Let's turn over to Luke chapter 24 this morning, if you would, please. Luke chapter 24, we're coming back to our study in 1 Peter chapter 1 again. I thought it would be helpful to first be reminded of something that happened on the same day that our Lord was raised from the dead on that first resurrection morning. As you're turning to that chapter, you'll remember in the opening verses, Luke briefly records how the women being first to the tomb were surprised not only by an earthquake, but to see the stone rolled away. The tomb was empty. They're greeted by two angels in shining garments. It was a marvelous experience for them. The angel asked, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" Verse 5. "He's not here," verse 6, "he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And Luke tells us how they ran back to the 11 and the rest of the disciples, told them what was going on, and they said, "Hallelujah, he's risen," right? No, they thought the women were talking idle nonsense. They couldn't believe it. But at least Peter, at least Luke records this. John joined him. But Peter ran to the tomb. As he got to the tomb, he stooped down, looked in, and wandered away. What is this? The tomb's empty. The clothes are there. And it's at this point that Luke records what to his gospel is a unique account, that wonderful thing that happened on the road to Emmaus. That's what we're focusing on. Two of the disciples were making their way from Jerusalem to the little town of Emmaus. They're sobered. They're deep in conversation. You've had those times, haven't you? You're walking with someone and you're thinking about something and you're focused on what you're talking about. And as they do, who should come alongside of them and come walking with them? But there's Jesus. But it's interesting. As he does this, notice what Luke tells us here. Verse 15, Jesus himself drew near and with them, but notice verse 16, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. In a wonderful act of sovereign providence, Jesus keeps their eyes from seeing who it is they're talking to. And so he engages them in conversation. "What are you fellows talking about as you're walking along here? Why are you so sad?" And they respond to him and say, Are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been going on here?" And he says, "Well, what's that?" Verse 19, they said, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. We hoped he would be the Messiah. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since it's happened. Yes, the women from our company arrived at the tomb. They were astonished. They didn't find the body. They came back to us. They said they'd seen visions of angels. And when some of our people went to the tomb, they confirmed it." Now notice Jesus' response. Put an asterisk beside this in your Bible if you do such things. Verse 25, "Then Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things?'" We'll add the word "first." "And then to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Luke tells us, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Verse 30 tells us, well, actually, before that, we're told that it was toward evening. Jesus acted like he would go on in his travels. They said, no, you stay with us tonight. You come in. And so as they're sitting at the table, he breaks bread. He blesses it. And as he does, verse 31, "Then their eyes were opened and they saw him." And they said, verse 32, "to one another, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road?" Notice, "and while he opened the scriptures to us." Don't miss the connection here. Their eyes are closed. They can't see it. But then he opens their eyes. They see not only him, but the scriptures are being opened to them as well. One final thought. Short while after this, Jesus now appears to the disciples in the upper room further down in this chapter, verse 44. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And notice, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer first and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You're witnesses now of these things." Amen. Now, over to 1 Peter chapter 1. What do these verses from Luke 24 have to do with this ongoing study in Peter's first epistle? And if you've been here over the last few weeks, you no doubt are picking up on several things. In order to bring these into sharper focus, let's just remember why Peter is writing his circular letter in the first place. You remember, don't you? These believers that he's writing to throughout Asia Minor, ancient Asia Minor, were having, as the English would say, a real time of it. They had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and life hadn't suddenly become easier for them. Life was now becoming harder for them precisely because they were believers. They're suffering for their faith, something most of us have had very little experience in. And as Peter writes to encourage these believers, his first line of defense was not to do many of the things that you and I tell people to do when they're going through hard times. His first line of defense is, in fact, to direct their attention to this incredible salvation that they've received from God. He can't even get through the introduction here at the outset of his letter, verse 2, before the Holy Spirit directs him to take their attention to what is really the primary foundation stone for our stability as Christians throughout life. One man described it this way. If you're familiar with boating, particular larger sailboats, when they're designed, they put ballast in the bottom of those boats so that when the wind blows, I've been in a smaller sailboat, 32-footer, in the midst of a really tough July storm on the Chesapeake Bay, and the wind was leaning this thing over. I mean, if I had just stepped off the side, I'd have gone right in. We're leaning over this way. And if you go the other way, the wind blows you this way. But the ballast and the way the boat is designed keeps you righted. When the wind blows you this way or it blows you this way, you are righted. That's what knowing the gospel does in our lives. When we know the truth of it, not just some simple little formula, but when we understand the depth of the message of this salvation, this great salvation that we've been given, it is meant to be a stabilizing effect in our lives. And in these opening verses, in fact, in verse 2, Peter reminds us that all three members of the Godhead were involved in the salvation that we've been given. In his foreknowledge, God the Father chose those who were saved, brought them into the faith. Those whom God the Father chose, God the Holy Spirit sanctified. He set them apart for obedience. And all of this work was done on the behalf of what Christ had done for us when he paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. Now, we've looked at this for several weeks now. I said last week as we were finishing our time in verses 10, 11, and 12 that we had just a few more things to say there. I want to sum that up with you today, but let's just, for the sake of our guests, since they weren't here to read it, we'll read verses 3 and following and just get the flow as we come into this again. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, notice, has begotten us again." Literally, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept. You're guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, meaning this great salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though that gold were tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, the last 2 weeks we've been in these coming three verses, verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. By the way, do you feel any of the connection with what we're starting to read here and with what Jesus had told the disciples back there in Luke 24? He started with the prophets and all of the Old Testament and opened to them this miracle of salvation. Here it is. And he opened their eyes and they understood it. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering these things, which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, let's just try to connect, if we would, some of what we read back in Luke 24 with what Peter's saying, especially in these last three verses. When the Lord first informed the disciples during his earthly ministry that his primary mission on earth at his first coming was not to bring the long promised kingdom physically to bear first, but what? His first mission, his primary mission, was to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. How did they respond? The same way you and I would have responded if we had been good Jews and knew the Old Testament scriptures and been taught the way they had been taught. Matthew 16 is a primary example of that, where Peter, with all the audacity, bless his heart, that was his, took Christ aside and began to rebuke him. Far be this from you. This will never happen. And Jesus, remember, said what? Get behind me, Satan. But there we saw in Luke 24 a moment ago, going to the cross first was not something new. It wasn't some afterthought that God the Father had. Man fell in sin and here I have this mess and now what am I going to do to straighten this thing out? No. This wasn't a new afterthought. This had been God the Father's plan for his Son and for redemptive history from the very beginning. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that before the foundation of the world, can you take that in this morning? Before anything was created, this was in God the Father's mind. And what God the Father had planned for his Son as the ideal way to accomplish this redemption, he has also planned, by the way, for those who are Christ's followers. First suffering, then glory. And he's planned it for us in order what he intends to do in preparing us, both in this life and for the life to come, would be accomplished. Last week, we looked just very briefly at John 14. Wonderful promise Jesus gave his disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them and he would come and receive them back to himself. And the point is well taken that the Lord Jesus has not only gone to prepare a place for us, but he's preparing us for that place. How does he do that? Well, he brings us to faith in himself and he forgives our sins. Yes, he does that. But he's also working out his salvation in our lives. He's preparing us now for what's to come. One of the ways, by the way, he does that, of course, is through his word, isn't it? this isn't new information, but it's worth saying as we come to the last day of a month and get ready to step into a new month. You thought you were going to escape. Here it comes. You're smiling. You know what's coming. How does he do it? Paul in Ephesians 5 talks of the washing of the water of the word. In chapter 12 of Romans, he talks about the word of God transforming us and renewing our mind. He uses his word to do this in our mind and to begin to accomplish this change that goes on in our life. But you know, even if you and I gave God's word the place that it deserves in our life, let me just stop a minute. Even if we gave God's word the place it deserves in our life, and without meaning to create some humanistic guilt thing here, let me just ask you, are you doing that? Are you giving God's word the place it deserves in your personal life? I haven't thought of this for a little while, but from time to time, the thought crosses my mind to ask this. If you had fed your physical body this past week the same way you have fed your spiritual soul, how would you be feeling right now? Now understand, New Testament Christianity is not about keeping records and I read this many chapters and I've memorized this many verses and therefore now I'm okay. That's not grace. That's not what it's about. It is a whole new lifestyle. But at the same time, we regularly need to remind ourselves because we're still sinners. We're still imperfect. We need to remind ourselves to prioritize and putting God's word first is that. But my point here this morning is this. Even if we gave God's word the place it deserves in our life, every last one of us would still have character deficiencies. We'd still need to be being prepared both for this life and the life to come. And so the Lord is pleased to orchestrate in each of our lives, according to his wonderful wisdom and his providence, times when we, like the Lord Jesus, first suffer in order that we might also experience glory. Notice verse 12 again. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, the few thoughts that I had that I wanted to bring back are these this morning as we finish with these verses. The first is this. The same Holy Spirit who is said to have had a very direct part in our salvation, back in verse 2. One of the reasons I rehearsed that again was to refresh your mind. The same Holy Spirit who had a very direct part in our salvation. If you are born again today, God the Holy Spirit had a role in sanctifying you, setting you apart to the choice that God had for him, for you. And here we're told, Peter goes on to say, that same Holy Spirit enabled those who preached the gospel to us so that the gospel message was effective. You understand, the gospel is not just one more religious text from many in the world today. The gospel, rightly understood, is a supernatural message. It is in a class all its own. It is absolutely unique. In and of itself, by the way, the message of the cross, we're told in Scripture, is foolishness to the world. You know, I thought about that again recently, and I thought, if that's true, why did the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 say that he was not ashamed of the gospel? If this message is foolishness to the world, why would he turn around and say, but I'm not ashamed of it? And if you know that verse in Romans 1, you know that he answers the reason why he's not ashamed. He says, because it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. In fact, listen to what he said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, notice, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Listen, friends, when God the Holy Spirit blesses the gospel message to the heart of those who are mere mortals, to those who are spiritually dead, walking around physically alive but were spiritually dead, when God the Holy Spirit blesses the message to that heart, He speaks life, and that person is born again. They become a new creation. It's the same picture, the same image that we have of Christ there in John 11 at the grave of Lazarus, saying, "Lazarus, come out." And a man who was dead and decomposing came out. When God speaks the word to a dead spiritual corpse, that corpse comes alive. It is born again. It is renewed. That's what we're getting at here. Why in the world do we take time, as we did this morning, to pray for non-believing friends and family and acquaintances? If God can't do that, if that's not what He's in the habit of doing, why are we wasting our breath? Why don't we just burn incense and light candles and do other things? We do it because we realize salvation is of the Lord. Oh God, if You don't touch my heart, if You don't touch her heart, his heart, Lord, how will it ever happen? This isn't just an exercise of academics. Here's a really smart person, and they can convince them by their clever arguments. No, friend. See, the other side of this is that if God is not a part of this, if the message of the gospel isn't blessed, it doesn't come to anything. Our little tricks and programs and strategies are just useless in and of themselves. We have people all around America today who have made professions of faith. And that's all it is. They've said something. They've written their name on a card. They went into the baptismal, as one brother used to tell us here, dry. They went in as a dry sinner. They came up as a wet sinner. But they're still sinners. D.L. Moody had a critic, and he had a lot of critics, but one non-believing critic who apparently one day accosted him and said, "Hey, Moody, I saw one of your converts the other day." And Moody said, "Oh, where'd you see him?" He said he was in the gutter, drunk. And Mr. Moody thought for a minute, and he was said to have replied, "You're right, he was one of my converts. If he had been one of the Lord's converts, he wouldn't have been there." By the way, just a quick caveat. We talked at the business meeting and referred to a paper that had been written about, can a Christian be addicted? And obviously, because we all have sinful natures, we can become addicted, whether it's with chemicals or alcohol or sex or any number of things. Christians can sink into that. But the one thing that a Christian can't do is stay there. You understand that that's what Paul is telling us. That is, there's no conscience, there's no guilt in this, there's just que sera, sera. No, that's not it. Now that's for another time. But coming back to this, what we're saying is that real biblical salvation is a genuine God thing. It's the original God thing. Not only does He breathe new life into my spiritually dead soul, He causes me to be born again. He changes my heart. He changes your heart so that there is this new desire to conform to His way, to speak His way, to think His way, to do what He wants me to do. And in addition to that, one other thought from this verse is at the very end. Peter says, speaking of the wonder of this great salvation now, verse 12, Peter concludes in verse 12 that it involves things which angels desire to look into. Now, to understand what Peter means by what he said in that phrase, we really need to do two things. First of all, I want you to take note of how it is that angels desire to look into this great salvation, because we don't get this from just reading the English text. The word desire, some of your translations have long for, is just loaded with meaning here. In fact, you probably would never guess what that word meant in the original language. Yeah, you just, if we were here all day, you wouldn't come to this. Because that word desire or long for literally means to lust after. And it's in the negative sense. What Peter is communicating here is that as angels are looking at this great salvation, they have this strong, overpowering desire. This is not some whimsical sort of things where I don't know that angels have coffee breaks, but they're sitting around at a coffee break having their second cup and they're saying, you know, what is this thing about the salvation that these humans are going through? Oh, well, case of Ross or wrong, we just go on. No. Peter wants us to know they have a deep desire. When you think of unbridled lust, longing, and not being able to be fulfilled, put that over into this context. They have a great desire to know about this salvation. It's a strong impulse, and it basically means that it's not being satisfied. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. As well here. In addition, by the way, Peter said that angels not only have this strong, unsatisfied desire, as it were, to look into the things of salvation, but that word looking into really is wonderful in itself. It literally means to look with your, in fact, you almost have to watch me, to look with your head bent over. Looking in. You know where the word was used? We saw Peter earlier in Luke. John talks about John and Peter going to the tomb, and when they got to the tomb, remember what they did? They stopped and they looked in. They're studying. They're looking at this. Angels have a strong desire to stop and look at this great salvation. What in the world is this? Here in the second half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he spent time explaining something of the absolute wonder that happened between Jews and Gentiles. And you need to understand as we read this, because we really don't appreciate this in its full scope. Jews and Gentiles, two distinct entities who prior to Christ's sacrifice on the cross were totally separated. I mean, they are totally at odds. You can scarcely find a greater divide in the human race than between those who are genuine Jews and the rest of us Gentiles. You need to understand that. Paul elaborates here in verse 11 what he means. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision made by hand in the flesh with hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's as if Paul is saying, How dark can I paint this? How bleak can I paint this picture? Because this is really how it was before Christ's sacrifice, before his work on the cross was made available to you Gentiles. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself, notice, one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you Gentiles who were far off, and peace to those Jews who were near. For through him we both have access by the Spirit of God. Now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place in the Spirit. Hey, Pastor, you don't normally read lots of verses like that. Yeah, I know I don't. but we're getting close to the end of the hour, and I'm really punching it together. So you're still with me this morning now, aren't you? Okay? You understand what Paul is getting at. This thing of Jews and Gentiles were totally separated. The Jews had been called by God. They were still sinners. You understand? But they had been given the scriptures. They had been given the covenants and so forth. They were near. That didn't make them saved. They had to come by faith. They were near God. Gentiles were out of that. Man, we were, you know how you read that one verse? They were far removed. Got to put your emphasis on it. We were really far removed. And we were separated. Now notice what he says in chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace which has been given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Now just stop quickly. Remind yourself, you've heard me say this before, what is the definition of the term mystery in the New Testament? It's a previously unrevealed truth. This is something that God the Father had in mind. He always planned to have this done, but he kept it to himself until he was ready to reveal it. Okay, so that's referring to. So verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, he just told us in the second half of chapter 2 what he's talking about here, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed by his Spirit to his holy prophets and apostles and prophets. By the way, you remembering 1 Peter 1, 10, 11, and 12, how God revealed it to his Old Testament prophets? The mystery of Christ is that Gentiles, verse 6, should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given me by the effective working of his power. Now, are you following with me today? What in the world was the purpose? What is God's purpose for this mystery? This bringing Jews and Gentiles who had been totally at opposite ends of the pole, totally disunified, into the same body, making them a unified one. What was his purpose? Now wake up. Here we are. Verse 8. Here's his answer. To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Verse 10, here's the bottom line answer. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at verse 10 again. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers. Those are key words. Speaking of angelic beings in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the way, when Paul in verse 10 speaks of principalities and powers in heavenly places, he is at very least, and I've missed this in the past, he is at the very least referring to fallen angels who followed Satan in his rebellion. Do you need to understand this morning? We know, by the way, that that's true because he uses the same words in chapter 6 when he talks about the believer's spiritual warfare. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil, because we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers and rulers in the dark places and spiritual wickedness in high places. So now, are holy angels, the righteous angels included here, the ones who didn't follow Satan in the rebellion? I think they're privy also to what's going on here. But he wants us to understand that the church now is being made an object lesson to the fallen angels. So I take it that when Peter, by the way, is saying things which angels desire to look into, he very well may be meaning both holy angels and fallen angels. But you understand, neither holy angels nor fallen angels participate in this great salvation that Peter was unfolding to us back then. They're just spectators. So here in verse 10, Paul says, now the manifold wisdom of God, and wait a minute, what was the manifold wisdom of God? That through Christ's work on the cross, God would accomplish this marvel of bringing peace and unity to Jews and Gentiles, placing them into the same body. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known by the church, the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, I wonder, think about this. When Satan was getting ready to tempt Adam, what was he telling his minions? All those other wicked angels who followed him into rebellion. I think he was, among other things, saying, you know, if we get man to take the bait, God has already told him, when you sin, if you disobey me, dying, you will really die. And Satan says to him, you know, he doesn't get it, but they're going to not only die physically, but they're going to be dead spiritually. And if we can get him to do that, we will wreck God's plan. He created man to rule this wonderful creation he has. If we can bring sin into this, we're going to wreck God's plan. Man will have been dead in sin. He will die in sin and will take the glory from God the Father. Now, if that had been the case, you think of the plans that we would have come up with to remedy it. What would you have done? Why, let's send the Messiah down there riding on his white horse with the hosts of heaven, and we'll slay Satan and we'll just make everything right. Sorts of venues of using power to do it. But God does something that is totally opposite. What does he do? He sends his son, the Prince of Glory, to be born of a humble virgin maid, to grow up in obscure poverty, and in spite of all that he does in his life, to be betrayed by one of his own, and he suffers first and dies on a cross, and yet through that suffering first and death, God has brought great glory and remedied the situation. William MacDonald, I think, was headed in the right direction when he said one of God's present purposes in connection with the mystery that Paul is unveiling here in this chapter and the very previous one in Ephesians is to reveal the manifold wisdom to the angelic host of heaven. Paul uses a metaphor of a school. God is the teacher. The universe is the classroom. Angels, both fallen and holy, are the students. The lesson's on. It's what he calls in verse 10, this multifaceted wisdom of God. The church is the object lessons. And angels are now compelled to admire and wonder at and marvel at the wisdom of God and all that he's done. Paul in Romans chapter 9 speaks of God's unsearchable judgments. And these angels marvel at his ways that were past finding out. They see how God now has triumphed over sin to his own glory. They see how he sent heaven's best for earth's worst. They see how he's redeemed his enemies at enormous personal cost. Would you have done that, by the way? Would you have sent your best for the worst? Would you have sent your son to do this? Think of this. God has conquered his enemies not by brute force, but by love. Does that marvel, make you marvel? And then he even went on to prepare these who were fallen sinners, dead in sins. And we just can't get our minds around what that meant, that repulsion of that is to the Holy One. To be the bride for his son. When you think of getting a bride for your son, would you want the worst, dirtiest, person. And yet this is what he's done. And he chooses to bless them and with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And now the angels, you see, are looking at the work of Christ on the cross. And they realize that by applying this principle that seems so contrary to all that's within us, first suffering, then glory, that more glory has come to God. And more blessing has come to believing Jews and Gentiles than if sin had never entered at all in the first place. And so what's happened? God is vindicated. And Jesus Christ is exalted, and Satan is defeated. And the church, the body of Christ, is now enthroned with Christ to share his glory. You know, holy angels don't need salvation. Fallen angels can never have salvation. But we can have salvation because of what Christ has done for us. It's an amazing story. It's just an amazing thing. Father, as we conclude these moments together, we marvel at what your word is telling us in this unseen world. If we were able to have eyes to see and ears to hear what is going on, one of the things is that angels desire and long to look into this mystery that you have accomplished. They marvel at your wisdom, how appropriate it is. And today we would do that ourselves. Thank you, Lord Christ, for your sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for the wisdom, Heavenly Father, that's displayed and what you've done now in bringing both Jew and Gentile together in one. You're reforming a people who will populate your kingdom, who will rule your kingdom. All that Satan had done, thinking he had totally ruined your plan, in marvelous wisdom, you have reconstructed and perfectly brought it together. But it begins first with suffering, then with glory. Thank you for your example, Lord Christ, to us. May we follow your train. May we follow your example. Give us wisdom, give us strength, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.